Last week, Elizabeth and I enjoyed a movie together at the theaters, Twisters. Now, having grown up in Kansas City, Elizabeth, which is part of Tornado Alley, Elizabeth kind of went through a little bit of nostalgia because the 96 movie Twister had kind of gripped her as a kid. She would watch it all the time. It's the one that has the cow that going through the air on the cover, on the old VHS tape. Anyway, the original movie begins with a family running to refuge in their cellar, in their home cellar out in the field, near the field. As a Category 5, or if you use the jargon of the movie, a Cat 5 tornado rips through their small town. The dad shuts and locks the cellar door, but the storm is too strong for the door. So, spoiler alert, the dad gets sucked out through the door, and the first scene ends in like terror and everybody's scared. So again, only a solid, impenetrable refuge can protect from storms like that. The question is not whether or not you should take refuge, but whether or not you've taken refuge in the right location. In the storms and troubles of this life, where do you run for refuge from the storm? Our passage today is about God, who is our refuge, the impenetrable, immovable fortress, and who is our strength in time of trouble. And that's the main idea of our passage today, refuge and strength from the troubles and chaos of this life are found in Yahweh alone, in the Lord alone. So what's the exhortation to us today? Take refuge in the safety of God's almighty care. If you're not already there, please turn with me to Psalm chapter 46. Psalm 46. Now, Psalm, as you turn, I'm going to kind of give us some introductory material to 46, kind of some tools in our bag as we walk through this psalm together. Psalm 46 is considered one of the Psalms of Zion, because it talks about the city of God. The other psalms are Psalm 48, 76, 84, 87, and 122. So Jerusalem in Psalm 46 is referred to as the city of God. If you peek above verse 1, you'll find it says, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamot, a song. Sons of Korah were basically the choir directors of Israel. They're a group of musical leaders at the tabernacle and at the temple. And though we don't exactly know what the word alamot means in the musical term in this particular context, it means maiden or young lady. It's likely a reference to who should be singing this song. Young ladies. If several young ladies in this congregation, young maidens. So it's likely that this was intended to be sung by a chorus of young ladies, potentially elementary school aged ladies, who are singing about God as their refuge. Now, Psalm 46 is split up into three main sections. If you look down at the end of verse 3, verse 7, and verse 11, you'll see this little word, Selah, which is the author's indication that this is a division in the text. It means stop and reflect. So you read, you stop, think about what you just read, and then you move on. So here are the three divisions. Verses 1 through 3 talk about God is a refuge in the chaos of nature. Verses 4 through 7 is God is a refuge from the warfare of the nations. And verses 8 through 11 is God will end the warfare of the nations and the chaos of nature. All right, so you see the two play on words here, nature and nations. That's the idea. Those are the main character, main people or characters in our psalm. All right, so because Derek has already read this, we're going to jump right into the text today. Look down at verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Ever been in a situation when you can't go forward or backward? You can't go to the right or to the left? You pinned down, you can't go anywhere, you're closed in on all sides? That's what it means to be in trouble here. Nowhere else to go. Trouble on every side. And who is speaking here? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Is this just the world talking? No, this is God's covenant people, Israel. That's the "our" in our passage. It's not an application for all the peoples of the world, but for God's covenant people, our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. In Bible times, the term refuge referred less to a government. So like today, when someone refers to a refugee, what are they referring to? They're referring to someone like a Californian leaving their government and finding refuge in Idaho. Obviously, I'm being a little facetious, but there's a sliver of truth in there. More like someone from Afghanistan trying to find refuge in America, in the government of America. But in Bible times, the term referred to more like a place than a government. A place of safety, a shelter from a storm. The strength referred to here could either refer to the enabling strength of God for those who have no strength, or it could be referring to the strength and strong defenses of a fortified city. Given the context, I think it's referring to the strength of the refuge. It's impenetrable. So it is strong, it's fortified in its defenses. In fact, the name of God used here is the name Elohim, which literally means the strong one. God, the strong one, is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. To be a very present help in trouble is literally aid or assistance given to a person in need. So it's like an attentive mother sitting at the side of her bedridden child in a life-threatening situation. If the child even flinches or moves, the mom is there with aid and help. The psalmist is describing God as the place, the person of unwavering, strong safety with quick and lavish aid in times of trouble. He is a refuge and strength for his people. Now, have we ever seen Israel kind of hedged in on all places, nowhere to go, can't go forward, can't go backward, can't go right, can't go left, vulnerable to enemy attacks? I mean, you can think all throughout the Old Testament of certain places in the Old, I think of immediately the Israelites leaving Egypt with the Red Sea on their back, well, actually on their front, and the Egyptian army on their back, hedged in. Can't go anywhere. Death in front, death behind. Where do we go for help? We saw this in 1 Samuel 7 as Israel gathered at Mizpah to worship Yahweh. Remember, as we studied this earlier this year. While the Philistines gathered to attack Israel, Israel was gathered for worship, not for warfare. So there are literally little children and moms and unarmed men worshiping God at Mizpah while the Philistine army begins to attack. Nowhere to go. No swords or spears or shields to protect or fight. At Mizpah, God thundered against the Philistines, rescuing his people in their time of need. And at the Red Sea, God literally made a way through the Red Sea to save his people, then provided manna for them when they got to the other side. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So what's the result, though? Look at verse 2. Therefore, anytime you see the word therefore in Scripture, you're supposed to ask the question, what's it there for? I know it's super corny, but that's true. It's like a dad joke, right? Let's call that a pastor joke, maybe. But because God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, then we don't have need to fear. We won't fear when trouble comes. Notice that it doesn't say, because God is our refuge and strength, trouble won't come. We will live in prosperity, health, and wealth while we live in this world. Right? It doesn't say that. No, the trouble he's about to describe involves the most powerful forces in nature, mountains and seas. And it involves the most powerful military might in the world. So you have nature's most powerful forces and armies, nations' most powerful forces. Christian, troubles will come. They're promised by God. And they'll sometimes come in heaps. But what is the response of the psalmist when troubles come? We won't fear. Because God is our refuge and strength, our very present help in trouble. This is very literally what it means to walk by faith. Walking by faith does not mean it's easy. It means that there's obstacles. It means that there's trouble. But walking by faith means I trust God in the storms and troubles of this life. I walk where he tells me to walk. It depicts a path. Walking by faith depicts a path with fearful troubles on either side, but taking steps forward anyway, because that's where God is leading. Now, when I was a child, I used to watch two shows that fueled my fears. Rescue 911 with William Shatner. Anybody? Okay. And Unsolved Mysteries. How many of you watched either of those shows? Okay, like they were the scariest things for an 8-year-old. It's horrible. Captivating. I still love them. Those two shows made me believe that something terrible was going to happen when I went to sleep. Either a burglar was going to come and get into my window, in the middle of the night, so I'd kind of huddle up. I'd try to make it as clearly as possible, like I wasn't in the bed. So I'd like huddle in the corner next to the wall and like get as far down in the crack between the wall and my mattress as I possibly can, because clearly a burglar or kidnapper was coming to steal me away. Or our house was going to catch on fire. An electrical fire was going to start for sure. So in the middle of the night, what I would do is after all my siblings had gone to bed, my parents were asleep, I'd get out of bed, I'd sneak downstairs, and I'd unplug all these lamps. Because I was totally scared that fire would consume our house and, most importantly, my football cards. Fear and anxiety. But my anxiety was not based on a present reality, but on a potential reality, a potential trouble. This is the subtle distinction between fear and anxiety. What's the difference between fear and anxiety? Well, fear is a response to present danger, and anxiety is a response to potential danger, right? So granted, I want to dig into this a little bit. Granted, there are some often physiological, mental, chemical, neurological, or even technological effects, factors in crippling fear and anxiety. But I'm going to address this from a biblical perspective. If you are dealing with chronic anxiety and depression, you need to go talk to your medical doctor. But as a pastor, I'm going to talk to you from this perspective, okay? So from a biblical perspective, this verse tells us how to address our fears and anxieties. Anxiety often is even worse than the trouble we face in reality, as it grinds us down into isolation and loneliness under the weight of potential trouble. Potential trouble. And if we're not careful, our parenting will be driven by anxiety as we live in a constant state of fear of what may affect our children. Ever heard of a hover mom? Many of us lived in constant fear and anxiety during the COVID pandemic a few years ago, believing that the brick and mortar of our home was the refuge for our souls. Now, there was very real fear for some that were in life-threatening situations. So there's the difference between fear and anxiety. When faced with impending financial security or financial difficulty, many of us spiral into crippling anxiety and anger because we believe money to be the safe refuge for our souls instead of God. So we cling to our resources rather than trusting God with them and being generous with them. So each of us face different fears. What this points out is that fears often minimize God and maximize what makes us fearful. The task of a Christian is to confront our fears by trusting in God's sovereign care. So as you evaluate your greatest anxieties, what are they? Anxieties over sickness, potential sickness. Maybe social anxieties, interacting with people. Parenting, finances, your occupation, your job, anxieties over what people think about you, or anxieties over flying, or whatever the anxiety you have, anxieties over anything, the task of a Christian is to teach your mind and heart to address those anxieties with the character of God. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Two practical ways of teaching your mind and heart to address those anxieties. Number one, first, learn to dwell in the realm of truth, not in the realm of potential when it comes to your fears and anxieties. So what is happening right now? Is my anxiety based on a very real and present threat, or is my anxiety based on a potential threat that isn't rooted and grounded in reality? Dwell in the truth of reality. Second, and most importantly, speak the truth of God's sovereign care to your weary, fearful, anxious heart. Memorize and meditate on the Psalms, like Psalm 46, where God is our fortification, our refuge, our strength and fortress for his people. The most vivid picture of God's sovereign care for his people is the cross. How much does God care for his people? The cross shows us the depths of God's care for his people. It's a powerful display of his love for you and his authority over the worst things that could happen to you. Death. It's like the song we just sang earlier. Remember, I'm going to read it actually. Remember, the worst things that can happen only shorten our journey and hasten us home. Be still and remember the worst that can come, but shortens our journey and hastens us home. Take refuge in Christ. Remember, fears and anxieties will come. We're built that way. We're not God. But when troubles come, we must train our hearts and minds to dwell in the truth of reality and the sovereign care of our loving God. Preach the gospel to your weary, fearful heart. Let's keep going. Look how he explains the troubles of nature in verses 2 through 3. Well, so we're 20 minutes in and we got through one verse. We'll speed up a little bit here. Look how he explains the troubles in verses 2 through 3. Therefore, we will not fear. Gives four things that are fearful. One, though the earth gives way. Two, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Three, though its waters roar and foam. And four, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. The four kind of categorical things right here that cause our hearts to tremble in fear. There are two primary forces of nature that I mentioned earlier, the mountains and the sea. The mountains are symbols of strength and stability, while the sea is a symbol of chaos and instability. This is a theme throughout Scripture, actually. You can find it right in the creation of the world in Genesis 1. The mountains, look back at the verse. What do you notice about these two things? The earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. The mountains are crumbling. The earth is giving way, tottering actually. The mountains are sliding into the heart or depths of the sea. The sea is roaring, like a beast, and foaming at the mouth. And mountains are trembling at its swelling. The psalmist is depicting a time when the oceans are raging and the mountains are crumbling. It is as if the mountains are being defeated by the sea, swallowed up. I'll talk about this more later. The psalmist points out that when all the world is crumbling around us, the most stabilizing mountains, the most stabilizing forces in nature are giving way to the sea. Take refuge. Don't be afraid. Because God is our refuge and strength. The safest location is not a place, but a person. Jesus. The Almighty God, the King of the universe. So do not fear. Don't fear. Why? Because God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Though all stability is gone and the world crumbles into chaos, take refuge in God. The psalmist keeps going into the next section here, but he kind of abruptly shifts from a cataclysmic event in verse 3 to a peaceful, lazy river, life-giving river in verse 4. Look at verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Doesn't the transition seem abrupt? Kind of like when your sibling is kind of learning how to drive and they take a right turn quickly. What just happened? We were talking about utter chaos and now it's like this lazy river where it's life-giving. What's happening? Well, why is there an abrupt shift? Well, it's because the calmness is in relation to God's dwelling presence, the city of God. Where does God dwell? The city of God. In fact, the peaceful calmness and flourishing of the city of God is nestled between the chaos of nature in verses 2 through 3 and the warfare of the nations in verse 6. So while chaos and warfare are all around, swirling around the city of God, the city of God dwells safely, immovable, in the midst of it. Look back at verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The river discussed here is a large body of flowing water. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, there's not a river there. And there never has been. So since there are no rivers that have ever run through Jerusalem, it's likely that the psalmist is referring to something else. The only source of water in Jerusalem is the Gihon Spring. So a river that feeds the city of God in which God dwells reminds us of the river in Genesis 2:10, the river that fed the Garden of Eden. You can flip over there and look at it if you'd like. This type of river is picked up in the prophets of Ezekiel, Joel, Zechariah, and again in Revelation 22. So this river is on the first pages of the Bible in Genesis 2, and it's on the last pages of the Bible in Revelation 22. Genesis 2 and then Revelation 2. Now in these passages, we find that the river begins, so in the prophets and in Revelation, the river begins as a trickle from under the throne of God and grows into a large river that turns the waters of the Dead Sea into a beautiful lake that there's fishermen on there fishing. It turns the Dead Sea into a beautiful lake, turns the desolate lands into a place resembling the Garden of Eden with fruits growing everywhere, and it feeds the tree of life whose leaves heal the nations. So here it's a river that makes glad the city of God. Specifically in verse 4, the holy dwelling place of the Most High, which is a kingly term, Most High. So it describes a city that is healthy, lively, rejoicing. It's like there's a party happening in there while all of the world is falling apart. If you peek at John 7, verses 37 through 39, you'll notice that Jesus says something very specific about himself and the result of his presence. Jesus says that out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. So if you are thirsty, come and drink. Take a sip. Dive in. Make glad your heart in Jesus. So when you get to the New Testament, you'll find, what is the dwelling place of God? Where does God dwell in the New Testament? The church. The church is the dwelling place of God. God is not dwelling in a building or a tent, but a people, the church, God's new covenant community. Again, there's no river in Jerusalem, only the Gihon Spring. So this river is a reference to Jesus and his Holy Spirit, according to John 7, whom he sent after him, Jesus sent after him, and the Father sent, the one who makes glad God's people, the church. Those who have drunk deeply of the living waters of Christ. Though all chaos surrounds God's church, though society mocks the name of Jesus in France, though our nation spins out in chaos at election time, though tornadoes, like the movie Twisters, come at us, though nature and nations war, the people, the city of God, is glad, safe, and secure. Now, why is the city safe and secure, happy, healthy, and stable when the morning dawns? Look, the morning dawns in verse number 5. God will help her when morning dawns. Well, it's because God dwells in the midst of her. God dwells in the midst of his church. So look at verse 6. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. So the nations are raging. Have we read this already in Psalm chapter 2? Yes. Psalm chapter 2 is a messianic psalm that teaches us that the nations are raging for a reason. Well, they're raging because They have not submitted themselves to the King of Heaven, King Jesus. There's an end times theme here in the authority of the king's voice, because in Revelation 19, verse 5, when King Jesus returns, he will decimate all the nations of the earth who are in rebellion with the sword that comes from his mouth. Peter picks this up in 2 Peter. The earth will melt. Same words here we see in verse 6. Melt when he utters his voice. Now, at the words of the Messiah's mouth, all the nations of the earth will bow and bend and break. The earth will melt at his words. Nations will totter and fall. Even America will someday totter and fall. Look at verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The Lord of hosts is the name Yahweh Sabaoth, Jehovah Sabaoth. We sang about it actually today in a mighty fortress is our God. It's God's fighting name. We sang about it. It means Yahweh of armies, the Lord of armies. But notice where he is. Where is the Lord of armies? Is he kind of like off in the distance? Now look at the verse. The Lord of hosts is with us. God with us, just like the name Emmanuel, God with us. That's what it means. God is with us. So when Jesus is born in Luke 2, what happens? So Jesus is born and the angels declare his presence, his birth. But what are the angels? Is it a choir of angels kind of singing dainty with their little wings flapping and their fat legs and pinchy cheeks? No, in Luke 2, they're described as an army. The host of heaven, mighty warriors here to declare, the king has come. The Lord of hosts, the king of armies, is here to stay. God with us. Luke 2. He describes the multitude of heavenly hosts, armies, at the Lord's coming. Friend, as we look all around us and see the nations rising against nations, armies like I heard recently, we're at the closest place we've been in a long time to World War III. We look around us and see nations gathered in France this week where Jesus and the Lord's Supper were openly mocked on stage. Though chaos is all around us, don't let your heart be troubled. Take refuge in God. Do not fear. Do not tremble. Mockery is nothing new for Jesus. It's something he endured on the cross, and all throughout church history, his bride, the church, has endured it as well. It's not surprising, but when Jesus returns, he will put an end to all mockery. He will not come as a helpless lamb or squalling baby, but a ferocious lion and a conquering king. Though mountains and nations totter and fall, take refuge in the fortress, the impenetrable fortress that is our sovereign God. Now let's keep going. Look at verse 8. This is the third section. So as we enter this last section of the Psalms, it begins with an invitation to a watch party. Hey, come watch this. Something cool is happening. So it's an invitation to a watch party. Look what how the psalm begins, psalmist begins the third section. Come, behold, which is just the word look. Look, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. Hey, y'all come and see this thing. Do you see this? Look over here. Come on, look. Look at what the Lord has done. And what has he done? Verse 8, desolations. The desolations he brought on the earth. Desolations is a description of an extremely terrifying, horrific event. That's kind of like, oh, I didn't want to see that. You're looking at something that's like, oh, man, what just happened? something dreadful. Well, the psalmist is saying, hey, come and see this dreadful thing that God has done. What is this dreadful event? Well, he kind of lines it out in a couple different ways. So what's he done? Verse 9, he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. 2, he breaks the bow and shatters, 3, shatters the spear, and 4, he burns the chariots with fire. What could be more captivating than the end of all warfare? No more need for walls, tanks, no more need for missiles or bombs. All warfare is ended. World peace is here. God has put put warfare on permanent sabbatical, is what actually he makes the wars to cease. It's the same word for Sabbath, to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. The idea, someone just taking all the spears around and just breaking them over his knee, or like cutting them up into pieces. And then he sets the chariot on fire, which is basically the ancient tank. Whoever had the most tanks typically won, most chariots. So when the Messiah comes, he will turn swords into plowshares, as Isaiah speaks of this. He'll turn swords into plowshares and spears into pruners, gardening instruments. Weapons of warfare are turned into gardening instruments. The author is describing a time when all wars will cease at the mighty hand of God. It's a picture of the decimating power of the great rock that destroys the kingdoms in Daniel chapter 2. Remember, the rock that comes and breaks down the image of Nebuchadnezzar, and then it fills the whole earth. So that's the picture. It's speaking of Jesus, our conquering king, the one to bring eternal world peace. It doesn't end. He is the Prince of Peace. But look at verse 10. I want you to notice something in verse 10. Who's talking? Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Who is talking here? Is it the psalmist? God is clearly talking. Be still and know that I am God. God is clearly talking here. So whenever you're reading scripture and you see a direct quote of God, stop and think about it. God is talking. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted or worshiped. Literally, to be raised high. To be exalted is to be raised high among the nations. I want you to notice the two locations where he is exalted. Where is he exalted? I'll be exalted among the nations, and I'll be exalted in the earth. Both the locations that we've talked about already, nations and nature, God is worshipped by both here, exalted high above all of those. And what is he saying? Be still. Be still. And know that I am God. To be still literally means to relax one's grip. Nations and nature are laying down their weapons at God's command. Be still and know that I am God. The greatest calm of our hearts comes when we realize that we are not God, but he is, and he is in control. Peace. Be still. Mind you of anything? Mark 4. In Mark 4, the disciples are in their boats on the Sea of Galilee when a storm kind of rolls in. The storm is so bad that the boats begin to fill with water as it's tossed around like a twig in the rapids of a raging river. And where is Jesus in the troubles of this storm? He's in the back of the boat snoozing it out. I mean, Mark puts this little detail in there. There's this little detail. He's in the back of the boat, not just snoozing it out, but he's got a pillow. He's snuggled in tight. He's snuggled in tight when the storm is raging all around him. You can read the fear in the disciples' voice when they cry out to Jesus for help. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Jesus, we're dying. Do you even care? Do you even care? Does God care for his people? And what's Jesus' response in verse 39? He woke up and rebuked the wind and the sea by saying, peace. Be still. Be still and know that I am God. God will bring an end to the chaos of nature and the warfare of the nations. Jesus is doing just that in this section in Mark 4, commanding the storms to be still. Lay down your weapons. There is no more safe, secure, and unwaveringly strong refuge than our God. Jesus presents a picture of what it looks like to take refuge in the midst of life's storms and chaos. It looks like rest, peaceful slumber on a pillow in the midst of the storm, because the refuge is keeping you safe. The refuge of Psalm 46 is not a place, but a person. So take refuge in God. There is no more safe and secure and unwaveringly strong refuge than our God. So Christian, when troubles come and when doubts arise, run to the refuge of God's mighty, unwavering love. As we wrap up our time together today, I want us to peek back at the beginning of the chapter, because there's some important biblical themes I want to pull out here. Verses 1 through 3. In Scripture, mountains, as I've talked about, are a place of stability. But it's not just that. Mountains are where God meets with his people. Where does he meet with his... It's where his temple is, on Mount Zion. God provides a substitutionary sacrifice for Isaac on Mount Moriah. He cuts a covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai. Jesus is crucified on Mount Calvary and will one day return to the Mount of Olives. Even pagan cultures, in their culture, the mountains are the place where the gods dwelt, since Mount Olympus. So, as I've mentioned in previous sermons, throughout Scripture, the sea is also the place where chaos, sin, death, and the dragon dwells. You see this in the book of Jonah. The big fish swallows him and takes him down to Sheol. You find it in Job. You find it actually in the book of Revelation. So when the psalmist depicts the mountain slipping into the heart of the sea and trembling in fear at the roaring and foaming of the sea, he's not only talking about cataclysmic apocalyptic events in nature. He's speaking about a time when it looks as if God has been defeated by the dragon. Darkness has won. God is dead. The death of Jesus on the cross is a perfect picture of this time. A time that looked as if God had been defeated by the dragon. It's a time when it looked as if Satan had won, as Jesus' lifeless body hung dead on the cross. And the earth, nature, quaked at the death of God the Son incarnate. It looked as if death had won. The 3 days when Jesus lay in the grave were the darkest hours in all of history. But Jesus didn't stay in the grave. Death could not defeat Jesus. Jesus was raised from the dead, defeating sin and death. The dragon's head was crushed beneath his feet. And someday he will return to fully and finally finish the victory he won at the cross. John depicts this time in Revelation 4 when the sea is like glass before the throne of God. The chaos is over because Jesus defeated the snake. He's on his throne. But what's more, I want you to notice in Revelation 20, Satan, death, and Hades at the end are thrown into hell, the lake of fire. But listen to the first words of Revelation 21. Listen to this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And listen to this. And the sea was no more. The sea's gone. No more chaos. No more sin. No more dragon. No more death. No more war. God has won. What's the point? So take refuge in Jesus, the conquering King, the Lord of hosts, the King of heaven, who is our mighty fortress, our refuge in our safe haven, our shelter in the storm. As I stated at the beginning of the sermon, the real question is not where or if you are seeking refuge, but where are you seeking refuge? Where are you seeking refuge from the troubles of this life and the judgment to come? If you're not a Christian, if you do not know Jesus, then you are seeking refuge in a cardboard box or just exposed to the storm to come. No refuge for your soul. When the storm of God's judgment comes in the end, you will suffer the raging effects of his wrath forever. So take refuge in Jesus. Turn from your sin and trust in him today. He's our shelter, not just from the wrath to come, but is also a refuge in the storms of this life. Christian, where do you run? Where does your heart run for refuge in the storms of this life? What's your greatest fear or anxiety? Think about it. What consumes your mind and your thoughts? Financial ruin? Shame, maybe, in the culture? Like in social media, maybe? I don't know. Loneliness? Sickness? Abandonment? That would be one of my greatest fears. Maybe it's talking to people. Maybe it's airplanes or acceptance or the death of a child or maybe even just death, personally. Every one of us face fear and anxiety in this life. The question is, how will we respond to those fears? Oftentimes, we will seek refuge in the brick and mortar of our homes because they keep us from dangers, pains, and problems on the outside of the world. Isolation protects us from having to deal with other people or sicknesses. We seek refuge in pills or bottles that make our troubles go away. We take refuge in social media, just scrolling for hours. We seek refuge in the comforts of our couch as we block out the fears of this world and numb our pain with movies, TV shows, video games. All of those are cardboard boxes. Christian, the New Testament constantly references us as being fortified with these two little words, in Christ. In Christ, union with Christ. If God has ever saved you, then you are currently held in the refuge of his hand. You're there right now, secure and safe. We address our fears out of that reality, safe and secure in the hands of the Almighty God. Now listen to how John describes this in John, Jesus describes this in John 10. Jesus talking here, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." Listen to this. "And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Safe and secure in the hands of God. But it's even more than that. You're securely grounded in the love of God. Listen to the secure refuge of God's love in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Just listen. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's chosen people?" God's elect. "It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us right now." Listen to these words. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to the slaughter." Verse 37. "No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to pry us away, separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Oh, friend! Jesus is a refuge to our soul. Run to him. Take refuge in the safety of God's almighty care. Let's pray together.